We're in the we've come to the second part of a two-part message on the subject of baptism. I trust that most of you who were here last Sunday, that you would not have too much difficulty with what you had heard. I had taught that baptism is a sign and seal of the gospel, that there are four primary elements of the gospel that are signified in baptism. There's the washing away of sin by the blood of Christ. There is a union with Christ. There is entering under the covenant of God. And there is the anointing of the Holy Spirit. I had affirmed that baptism itself does not save an individual. It only signifies the inner baptism of the Holy Spirit, which actually saves. And one other point I had made was that baptism serves as an opportunity for that individual who's being baptized to publicly profess faith in Jesus Christ. And you may recall the image I gave of Jesus drawing a line in the sand, calling his followers to cross over. Well, all the more reason then I should have left many of you baffled, given the individuals that were just baptized this morning. We did not baptize anyone who was capable of professing faith. I think only one of them would actually be able to walk across the line. The others couldn't even crawl across the line. So how do we square the meaning of baptism with the practice of baptizing the very individuals incapable of professing faith, nor of demonstrating that any of these signs or things, elements of baptism happen in their lives? Well, to answer that question, we need to explore more fully, as I promised I would last Sunday, the concept of being identified under the covenant of God. If you'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 17, we're going to look at verses 1 through 14. Genesis 17, I'll begin reading with verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." So God made with Abram a covenant. A covenant is a binding agreement. It's established between a relationship between two or more persons or parties. So God here made a binding agreement with Abram that he would be the God of Abram and of his descendants, and they in turn would be his people. Abram would have many descendants, indeed so many that Abram's name would be changed from Abram, which means exalted father, to Abraham, which is the father of multitude. Now, I want you to note who all he is to be a father to, and this is important. Both verses 4 and 5 say that he is to be a father of a multitude of nations. In verse 6, God says that he will make Abraham into nations. Again, this is important because God is making clear that the covenant he is making with Abraham will be extended to other peoples and not just to the one nation that will come from his bloodline. Besides lots of people, Abraham gets land as well. It is the land of Canaan that God originally had called Abraham to leave his home. He used to live around the Euphrates to come and dwell in. Now, even so, what God intends to eventually happen is that the whole earth will belong to Abraham, will be his inheritance. The multitude of nations are not going to squeeze into that little land of Canaan. The covenant blessing, it begins there, and then it spreads throughout the earth. So what we're speaking of here is the kingdom of God. God is establishing his kingdom with Abraham. It will extend through him to his blood descendants. They then will eventually be made into a nation. We'll see that through Moses. And as such a nation, they will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. It's in Exodus 19. God gives them the law for the very purpose to distinguish them as a people belonging to God. Now, what then? Well, eventually, from that bloodline of Abraham, the Redeemer is to come, who will, in a sense, raise the covenant to a new level. And that covenant with him will then apply to all of those, both Jew and Gentile, who believe. Covenant made with Abraham, thus to the Jews, his descendants, is the same covenant that now includes us. Now let's continue on in our text in verse 9. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." So God gives something for Abraham and for his offspring to do. They are to keep the covenant by taking upon themselves its sign. They are to display the covenant on their bodies through circumcision. God has promised blessing. Abraham and his household are to bear testimony to that promise. They are to bear testimony also that they believe the promise. Now, again, this is important. Circumcision bears testimony first to the promise made, and second, to the faith that believes the promise. It is a sign that God has promised to bless Abraham and through Abraham to bless the nations. It is also a sign that Abraham believed the promise. And it is a call for his offspring to also believe. And so, generation after generation, every Jewish male born is circumcised as a sign of the covenant. Each pair of parents bringing their child forward was being faithful to this command of God, to remember the covenant, to remember that I am your God and you are my people, to teach your children these things, to raise them as my people belonging to me. Now, who is to be circumcised? Let's continue on in verse 12. "He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Right? Who is to be circumcised? Every male. When? When they are but 8 days old. Why? To bear witness to the covenant, that it is an everlasting covenant. How important is this? Well, if he does not become circumcised, he is cut off from God's people as a covenant breaker. Now, did the Jews understand the importance of circumcision? Well, I want you to consider this. There was only one time Did they go without a generation, go through a generation without being circumcised? That was during the period of wandering for 40 years. And before they went into the promised land, they were all circumcised. Now, after that, they have a clean record. They are accused after that of breaking every commandment of the covenant except this one. They're accused of being hypocrites, of being circumcised outwardly, but not inwardly. But though they are guilty of forgetting the Sabbath, though they are guilty of committing idolatry, though they are guilty of neglecting the Passover feast, they do not neglect this one. All right, now let's move down to the New Testament. Jesus Christ has come, the promised Redeemer. The Bible refers in Hebrews to his work as mediating a new covenant. And does that mean that God scrapped the covenant with Abraham and then wrote up a new one with Jesus? Well, actually, just the opposite. Now, after the covenant with Abraham, if you'll recall, there is the covenant with the Israelites that was made through Moses, that Moses mediated. Now, that covenant, well, it was simply a way to apply Abraham's covenant to the nation of Israel. There's a way of God saying to them, like, I am your God because of the covenant that I made with your father Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now, here is how you are to live as my people. And then he gives all of those commandments at Mount Sinai. Now, with Jesus, he does the same thing. He rewrites not the covenant with Abraham, but the one made through Moses. Now, in this sense, Jesus mediates a new covenant. He provides a new way for that covenant with Abraham to be fulfilled. Jesus himself is the promise of the covenant with Abraham. He is the one that, as I mentioned before, takes the covenant to a new level. And that new level includes, well, it includes we who are Gentiles, who believe on his name. Now, did God then leave us with a sign to bear testimony to this covenant? Well, yes, he did. Is it circumcision? No. Why? Because Jesus fulfilled that sign by becoming our circumcision. And verse 14 indicates much of what circumcision implies or means here, that the one bearing the sign takes upon himself the judgment if he fails to keep the covenant. That just as the foreskin is cut off from the flesh, so shall he be cut off from God's covenant people, from God's kingdom. Now, what happened? Well, everybody, every single member of God's covenant community broke that covenant. Well, Jesus came and on that cross became our circumcision. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 speaks about this. It refers to Jesus' atoning work as the circumcision of Christ, of him being cut off. And so just as we no longer sacrifice animals because Jesus is our sacrifice and he fulfills that, so we do not circumcise, at least for religious reasons, because Jesus has fulfilled that sign. Now, what then is the sign of the new covenant? Well, it is baptism. All who are baptized are now bearing witness to the promise fulfilled in Christ and to the faith that is in Christ by God's people. Now, remember, we said this about circumcision, that it bears testimony first to the promise made, second to the faith that believes. Now, you probably have figured out where I'm going with this. Baptism replaces circumcision as the sign of the covenant between God and his people. And just as circumcision was applied to the offspring of Jewish parents, so baptism is applied to the offspring of Christian parents. Now, Did I just make a leap a little bit too far there? I mean, remember the objections that I was raising at the beginning here. If baptism is to have the meaning that I presented, which can be summed up as it is the saving work of Jesus Christ through the gospel, well, how then can we apply baptism to infants who cannot profess that faith? They cannot display the evidence of Christ being in them, of belonging to God's covenant. Now, I think this is a fair question and a helpful way to address it. So I want you to think about this. I want you to visualize us asking this question to the first Christians who were Jews. Now think about this. In what context would they have understood Jesus and his work? Would it be in the context of the covenant? What then would they have presumed about baptism? Would it not be to pass on the sign of the covenant onto their children? Can't you imagine them saying, "What? We don't pass the sign of the covenant to our children? Why not?" Now, what would we tell them? Would we say, "Well, look, you got to understand, baptism does not save." Well, they knew that. They knew that just as circumcision did not save. This is one example in a warning in Jeremiah chapter 4. He says, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." I mean, they understand this. They understand that being under the sign of the covenant, it meant cursing rather than blessing for those who bore it and yet did not believe, did not follow the God of this covenant. Well, but that's just it, we might say. See, baptism is a sign of faith, and, you know, these infants are incapable of having faith. Not right now. Well, remember, circumcision also was a sign of faith, of believing in the promise. That's what assures us that we are children of Abraham. That is a sign about faith, and it's that faith that makes us children. Listen to the Apostle Paul discuss this in Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. He says, "Is this blessing," this is the blessing of receiving the gospel, of belonging to God's covenant people, "is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? And we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised?" Not after, but before he was circumcised. "He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, while he was still uncircumcised. And the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. To make Abraham the father of Gentiles and the father of Jews, all who follow, who have that same faith." Now, let's consider this matter of faith, using Abraham as our case study. We've already made the point here. Abraham is circumcised because he exercised faith. If he had not, he never would have been circumcised. Now, that certainly, by the way, it applies to anyone who is of age to believe. If a person is capable of believing and yet does not believe, well, it would be a mockery of the sign to baptize them. But consider now, remember, what instruction is Abraham given? To then circumcise all those in his household. That is, those for whom he is responsible. The circumcision then was not a sign, for example, of his son Isaac's faith when Isaac was born and he was circumcised. No, it's a sign of the faith that Isaac was expected to embrace as a member of God's covenant people. Let's go back to Peter. Last Sunday, we looked at Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Now, the people are convicted by his message. They call out, "What are we to do?" And if you remember what Peter tells them, it's in Acts 2, verse 37, 38, and 39. He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then he adds this, "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Now think about this. Again, who is Peter preaching to? His congregation out there are Jews. Wouldn't his words have sounded to them like the same words that God had said to Abraham that they would have known? Which he says, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you." What else would they think except that they are now responsible to include their children in the new covenant sign? So let me kind of sum this up. If the covenant of Abraham is the same covenant that we have in Christ, and if circumcision was the sign of that covenant before Christ, baptism is now the sign after Christ. And if circumcision was the sign of faith in the covenant, and baptism is the sign of faith in the covenant of Christ, and if infants were circumcised because they were children, regarded as children of the covenant, doesn't it seem natural to include our children in baptism as members of this covenant? Think a little bit further about this. What would those who were in the ancient world there in that first century naturally have assumed about baptism? Such as Lydia and the jailer, both who were in Philippi, both who had their households baptized. You know, we need to ask ourselves a question here. If the difficulty that we have believing or equating their households with including young children and infants, if it might not have something to do that we live in a modern Western culture. Think about this. Would a first century Jew or Gentile really be struggling all this much with this concept? Would their perspective be like ours, centuries later, whose head of a family might say something like this, "As for me, I will serve the Lord. My children will have to speak for themselves." Or would their perspective be closer to Joshua's, centuries earlier, who said, "As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord"? Now, with whom would they have identified more closely? Now, I've laid out as best I can in such a short period of time why we Presbyterians baptize our infants. And I hope you have taken this for what it is. It's an explanation. It is a teaching of our beliefs. It's not a debate. And I think that members of 10th can attest that however important and convicted, both those who believe in infant baptism and those who hold only to believers' baptism, I hope you understand that whatever side we are on this subject, there is a far greater concern that we all share. And it is expressed well in Psalm 78, verses 5 through 7. Let me read it to you. God established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, that is, to God's covenant people, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Look, whether we include our children or not in the sign of the covenant, whether we regard our children as regenerate or not, what we all understand is that our children must set their hope in God. We who believe, parents, and actually all believers in this church, must teach our children not to forget the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but to keep the commandment to believe in him and to live for him. They must make their own profession of Jesus Christ. And whether you believe so, that they're doing it as fulfilling the sign of the covenant that was placed on them when they were infants, or you believe they must do so in order to receive the sign, they must make that profession. They cannot put their trust in a sign, no matter whenever they received it, if they do not embrace the gospel and profess Christ. And whether you think their failure to profess Christ makes them covenant breakers, or you think it's keeping them outside of the covenant, we all know that such failure invites the judgment of God. And we should all be able to say with the parents who had brought their children for baptism this morning that we unreservedly dedicate the children of this church to God. And we promise in humble reliance upon divine grace that we will endeavor to set before them a godly example, that we will pray with and for them, that we will teach them the doctrines of our holy religion, and that we will strive by all the means of God's appointment to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, that they should set their hope as we do in Jesus Christ. We give you praise, our God, for our Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator of our covenant, who is our hope. We give you praise for him, our God, and may we be ever faithful to you to teach our children, the next generation, to have that same hope, to have that same blessing, that same joy that you have granted to us. May we be faithful, we who have received that covenant sign, to follow after you, to hold on to that faith, and to pass it on. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.